Okay, so we're carrying on our series on love this morning. I'm sure if you've been here for the last few weeks, you remember some of the things that we've had so far. We've had the power to love, the challenge of love, the perseverance of love, and the humility of love so far. And this week, then the subject is the sacrifice of love. And say wherever Craig's gone, I didn't know. I knew you were doing something about toothpaste. I don't think I've seen that one before, but you'll see later that I think it actually fits in incredibly well with what God's got to say to us out of today's passage. And I've sort of got an alternative expression for the sacrifice of love. I think I think we use the word sacrifice a little bit sort of too. It's one of those words that comes up all the time in the Bible, and it's sort of one of those words that can kind of wash over you if you're not careful. And it's been described instead as something which I think an expression that gets me thinking a bit, and I like expressions that get me thinking. And the alternative is dangerous unselfishness, and we'll come on to that in a minute. So let's read the Bible together. John chapter 15 is our passage today. John chapter 15, and we're going to start at verse 9. I'll give you a chance to find it, those of you who have your Bibles with you. So John chapter 15, verse 9, and it says this: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." It's Jesus speaking here, of course. "Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." So we're going to work our way down this passage in John and see what it has to say with us. And this passage starts off with one of sort of like Jesus's sort of ways that he quite commonly constructs his sermons. And it's sort of got this as-so construction, right? So Jesus says at the beginning, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And Jesus uses this as-so construction quite often. And we're quite often used to being taught by people who know about the thing that they're teaching, but don't necessarily have a great deal of practical experience in it, right? So, you know, my school teachers, it's a great bunch of people, and I'm not criticising them at all, but, you know, people in my school would have gone on to do all sorts of professions, from actuaries to mechanics, from nurses to gamekeepers. We probably haven't had any gamekeepers coming out of my school, but you get the idea. But my school teachers were none of those things. They weren't actuaries. They weren't nurses. They weren't gamekeepers. And they weren't mechanics. And so teachers prepare kids for life by telling them things that they don't necessarily have personal experience of. And the same with, you know, sports coaches. You know, particularly for sports people who are playing at an elite level, their coaches have probably never reached the same level of sports that they've reached. And, you know, other things, life coaches. Some people have life coaches, and the life coach might be helping people, might be helping managers in companies and so on to do things that the life coach has never experienced. But Jesus doesn't kind of give this, you know, person over here throwing some advice in over the fence of stuff that he has no experience of. Jesus instead is saying, "As I've done this, I want you to do it. I want you to copy me." So it's not do what I say, do what I do. I mean, it is do what I say as well, but you get what I mean. It's about do what I do. Now, that's not a very obvious thing for Jesus to say to us, because after all, Jesus was God, right? And Jesus kind of created the world. You know, what does he mean when he says, I want you to be like me, I want you to do the things that I do? Does that mean we go out and create a universe? That's kind of tough. That's not very easy to do. But as Neil told us last week, from that fantastic passage in Philippians, then Jesus came to the earth. There was this emptying. He emptied himself and became like us. And the thing about the incarnation, you know, we often sort of reflect that Jesus came to earth to die. His purpose, his life's purpose, was to go to the cross, as we remember when we shared communion together. And that's true. But Jesus also came to earth to live. He came to earth so that he could show us how to live. Came to earth to live in a way so that we can follow the pattern that he followed, and we can walk in it too. He showed us that it is possible to do right in a wrong world. And that's why it says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest, he's talking about Jesus, the passage, we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, just, but he did not sin. So Jesus lived through it all, and he got it right. So Jesus wants us to use him as the model of how to love. And that's important because Christians should demonstrate love. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And that's how we're supposed to be recognisable. But Christians fail. And so if I were to base my model of love on Simon or on Gordon or, you know, on any of you, then, you know, much as I like you guys, if I were to base my model of love on you, it would be flawed. But if I base my model of love on what Jesus does, then it's not flawed, it's perfect. I've got a perfect pattern to follow. And we all know people who won't go near a church because they've been let down by Christians. We all know people or someone who claims that Christians are hypocrites because they've seen them behave differently inside and out of church. We all know people whose faith has been really hurt by another believer who's perhaps treated them badly and it set them back in their spiritual walk. And Jesus knows that's going to happen. And that's why he says, don't model yourself on other Christians. Model yourself on Jesus. And so Jesus came to earth to show us how to do it. To show us how to love. And we're called to look at what he did and work out what that means in our own lives and to put it into practice. And so Jesus says this at the start of our passage. As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. How do we do that? How do we remain in his love? That's the next question. Well, it's that kind of time of year, isn't it? Sort of autumn. And I like to do a little bit of foraging, right? Maybe it's a bit sort of old-fashioned. There's a friend of mine was saying that he's a teacher, and he went into the staff room a few weeks back, and he had some wild blackberries with a yogurt for his lunch, and the other teacher thought, oh, what are those, right? You know, those blackberries look like something. I've picked them. You picked them? What? You know, you didn't get them from the supermarket. Why didn't you go to the supermarket to get your blackberries? Well, why would I? You know, there's blackberries growing up there and they taste better than the supermarket. So, oh, I wouldn't eat blackberries from the hedge. They might be a bit dirty. It might be. Anyway, so maybe people don't forage anymore. So, but I quite like it. And so I've done a little bit this year. Not much. I don't know if I'm allowed to mention this while I'm sort of preaching, but we do have a couple of litres of sloe gin, which is gradually picking up some flavours sort of in a dark cupboard somewhere. So I've picked my sloes. We've had our blackberries with our Greek yogurt. We've had blackberries with sort of stewed and on top of our porridge in the mornings. It's fantastic. We've even made, I don't know, this is a bit more sort of offbeat, this one. We've even made some jam out of wimbries and wild apples. So wimbries, maybe they're bilberries if you're English, but in Wales they're wimbries, okay? So we've got to stick to the Welsh name because we're in Wales. That's sadly all gone, the wimbry and the wild apple jam. But anyway, you know, I like a bit of foraging. But you've got to be careful when you go out and sort of collect these berries from the hedgerows, right? Because they're not all good. And some of them look quite similar. So if you just knew what a wimbry looked like, you could end up accidentally picking ivy berries, and ivy berries are toxic, and they're both little blackberries, and they look very, very similar. But you know which one's a wimbry and which one's a blackberry by looking at the plant as well. The same thing, right? Holly berries, they're toxic, right? You don't want to eat holly berries by mistake. Just a few of them can make you ill. But rowan berries, which look almost exactly the same growing on a mountain ash, then they're great for making chutneys, apparently. That's one for next year. And again, you can tell by looking at the plant. If the leaves have got prickles all over them, then they're hollies. And if they haven't, then it's a rowan or a mountain ash. So I checked that my sloes were growing on a blackthorn bush. The leaves were the right shape. The thorns were definitely long and very, very sharp. And so it was definitely, they were definitely sloes. And so my sloe gin is not going to make me ill unless I drink all of it at the same time. And I promise I won't do that. Strictly for medicinal purposes, you understand. Now, shortly before the passage that we've got to, then Jesus uses exactly that picture about vines and branches. And he says this, to paraphrase what Jesus said, when he used the word, I am the vine, you are the branches. He said that we Christians, we're part of a God plant. And a branch of the God plant has got to look like Jesus. And God berries have got to grow on it. And if poisonous devil berries are growing on the plant instead of God berries, then we're not really a God plant. We're a bit like, you know, a toxic ivy. We're growing toxic berries growing up through a delicious blackberry bush. And I don't want to bear toxic berries. I don't know about you. I'd rather not. So how do I make sure that I only grow God berries, right? How do I make sure that I'm the kind of plant that's rooted in Jesus? And Jesus says this in our passage. He tells us how. He says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And the first thing to see about this is Jesus's first word that he uses, remain in my love. So, you know, the fantastic thing about the Christian life is that our salvation, our position, our standing before God is fixed for us at a moment in time and can never be taken away from us. The time when you stand before God, if you've done that, and if you haven't, then there's nothing more important than that you do. But the time when you stand before God and humble yourself before him and admit that you're a sinner and ask for his forgiveness, then that lasts for the rest of your life. No matter what you do, no one can take that salvation away. But that act of salvation puts an enormous responsibility on us for us to respond to God by showing the love for him that he's shown for us. And that's for us to spend our lives actively, consciously remaining in God's love and doing what it takes to seek God's favour. That's our response to our salvation. And so, going back to our idea of plants and berries, then we bear God berries on us as plants when we keep Jesus' commandments. And keeping Jesus' commandments, there's two parts to that, right? If you deconstruct it, there are two bits. Firstly, we've got to know what the commandments are, otherwise we can't possibly keep them. And then secondly, we've got to do them. And we've got to keep the two things in perfect balance, because we can fall down on both fronts. So let's take the first one. You know, I mean, how well do you know your Bible? You know, throw it out as a question to you. I'm not asking you to answer me, but ask yourself, how well do you know your Bible? How well do you know what God's commandments are? Or do you base your view on God's commandments on a bit of hearsay and a bit of common sense? Or do you actually know what the Bible says? Do you only have a vague idea? Do you understand from the Bible when it is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them in, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing? And did you even know that the Bible said that those are things that there is a time for, including mourning and refraining from embracing? Did you know that that came from the Bible even? Because if we don't know what the Bible says, how can we possibly keep Jesus' commandments? And it's really easy to kind of fall into that sort of seductive trap if we're the kind of person who doesn't enjoy ideas of saying, well, it doesn't matter what you know as long as you live right. But how can you possibly live right if you don't know? And keeping God's commandments has got to start with knowing what the Bible teaches and understanding it. But knowing isn't enough. In the book of James, then James tells us that actually the devil's got some pretty sound theology. The devil knows a lot about God. He knows a lot about what's right and what's wrong. He just doesn't do it. There's not a lot of God berries growing on the devil plant. And putting God's words into practice needs prayer. It doesn't come automatically. It needs the Holy Spirit at work in us. And God's promised that part, so we can take that one for granted. Let's thank God for it. And it needs a willing heart that deliberately and intentionally makes God's commandments real in our lives. And as C.S. Lewis said, the reason that we're not as good as that we ought to be is, quite frankly, because we never intended to be. And that's a kind of a paraphrase of what he said. I'm sorry if I got the quote not quite right, but you get the idea, right? Where, as Christians, we're often as good as we intend to be. How good a Christian do you intend to be? How many of God's commandments do you plan to keep? And let's not misunderstand this, you know, because it's easy for us to just sort of fall into the, oh yes, but it's just love kind of idea. And it is just love, because Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. But the reason it's the greatest commandment is not because it overrules all of the other commandments or contradicts them, and so we put love ahead. The reason is because all of the other commandments can be explained as being part of love. And the Bible helps us to understand what love is in practice by giving us thousands of illustrations and examples of how love can be put into practice in our lives. Love is the axiom from which all other theological constructs can be derived. And Jesus says that if we love, we make God joyful. Who doesn't want to make God joyful, right? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't care, in which case, then you're probably not listening to the right person, right? Because I want to make God joyful. And we make God joyful, Jesus says, when we love. So what does love look like in practice? I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there's an old Greek story, which no one quite knows whether it's true or not, but it dates on the names of the characters, the 4th century BC, and it was first recorded, for our record anyway, by the Roman author Cicero. And it concerns two characters, Damon and Pythias. And I'm not getting a lot of recognition here, so that's good. I can tell you the story of Damon and Pythias without boring you. So Damien and Pythias were best mates from childhood. They grew up together, and they had an enormous bond of friendship. And the time came when they decided to go and travel. And so they went off to have some adventures and explore the world. And they found their way to Syracuse, which is at the time was a Greek kingdom in modern day Sicily. And this was in the time of King Dionysius I. And he was the emperor of Syracuse, and he was a pretty rotten man, right? He's widely regarded as one of the very worst kinds of tyrant. And when they were in Syracuse, then perhaps unwisely, they spoke against the king. And word got back to Dionysius that Pythias had said harsh words against him, so he was hauled before the king and he was sentenced to death. And the execution was scheduled for some time in the future, and Pythias said to the king, look, you know, I'd just like to go back and see my family and tell them what's happened, and I'd like to be able to put my affairs in order to make sure that, you know, write my will and all this kind of thing. And Dionysius laughed and said, that's ridiculous. If I let you go, you're never coming back. And Damon, his friend, said, that's okay. I'll stay here, right? You put me in prison instead of Pythias. So then while Pythias is going back to his family, then I'll be here. And if Pythias doesn't come back, then execute me instead. And Dionysius laughed. He thought it was, he was quite happy to let Pythias go, he'd execute someone, and he thought it was the most ridiculous idea he'd ever heard of. He couldn't imagine himself ever coming back to voluntarily be executed, so he just laughed at Damon and said, well, that's it, you're dead, I'll just execute you when the time comes. And every couple of days, then Dionysius went into the cell and mocked Damon, yeah, your friend's not back yet, and every time, then Damon said, oh, Pythias will return, Pythias will return. And the time came, and Pythias didn't come back. So Damon was taken out to be executed in the courtyard of the king's palace. And as the executioner was lining up, then into the courtyard came running Pythias. Naked, covered with blood, and bruised all over. And sprinting and running and gasping and apologizing for being late. Said, I've been shipwrecked. I was thrown into the sea. I lost all my clothes. I didn't have any money to buy any transport. I've had a walk here naked. I've been running over mountains and through brambles just to try and get here in time. I'm sorry I caused so much anxiety. And he turned to the king and said, sure I am, you can execute me now. And Dionysius was so shocked that Pythias would return and voluntarily exercise that, well, it didn't actually change his character. He carried on as a brutal tyrant, but he let the two of them off. And so the Greeks held Damon and Pythias as the ideal of Pythagorean love. And, you know, at the other extreme of an understanding of love, then we have Mark Twain, who's always good for a quote when you're a preacher, but Mark Twain's comment on friendship and love was that the holy passion of friendship is so sweet and steady and loyal and enduring in nature that it will last through a whole lifetime if not asked to lend money. Yeah, quite. And Jesus says that, you know, perhaps alluding to this story of Damon and Pythias, which would have been known undoubtedly to him and his disciples, perhaps alluding to that, Jesus says that we should be willing to lay down our lives for our friends. And the disciples didn't know at this point that that's just what Jesus was going to shortly do. And this is what he said to them. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. But giving your life for a friend is slightly extreme, it has to be said. It's not one of those good habits that gets easier with practice. It's kind of difficult to do it more than once, isn't it? And so not many people get to give their life for their friends very regularly, okay? That's hard. And it's not something that we can easily associate with. I don't know if you ever listen to Radio 4 and the Wreath Lectures, which come up once a year. Absolutely fascinating talks this year from a Canadian historian, Margaret Macmillan. Sorry, I'd forgotten her name then. I can remember the Margaret bit. And she was talking about the impact of war on culture and art and so on. And one of the things that she said was that putting people in that position where regularly they're called upon to, in a meaningful way, risk their lives for the sake of their friends, changes their character. And then when they go back into ordinary civilian life, it changes the culture of civilian life. And that's not something with which we can associate. Perhaps in Jesus' day, in a society which is more familiar with war, then people could associate with it. Because we're not at war in any meaningful sense of the word. But that's what Jesus calls us to do, is to have that attitude. And so I come back to this idea of dangerous unselfishness that I teased you with at the beginning. And on April the 3rd, 1968, sorry, just trying to get my memory right, those of you who are historians might be kind of getting to the date. April the 3rd, 1968, which just shortly after my first birthday, then there was a Baptist minister who was preaching in Memphis in Tennessee. And he preached on the subject of the Good Samaritan. And what he said was this. He said that the Good Samaritan, when he met the beaten some Jewish man on the road. He stopped to show love in an act of dangerous unselfishness. So, you know, we perhaps kind of just sort of think of the Good Samaritan as being someone who sort of overcomes some cultural hurdles and so on in order to help the Jew. And of course he does. But he's also endangering himself. I mean, you know, those robbers, they could still have been there, right? Or the man might not have actually been injured. He might have just been feigning injury as a lure to get somebody who possibly was carrying some money to come close to him so he could have jumped up and stolen money off the Samaritan. Could have just been a ploy. And of course, you know, from the point of view of the Samaritan, this kind of like, you know, hatred between the races went a couple of ways, you know? And when he went back to Samaria and said to his friends, you know what I did? I found this beaten up Jewish guy and I helped him. His friends go, you did what? Right, you helped a Jew? You know, so he would have faced social pressure to not do it as well. This was an act of dangerous unselfishness. He didn't just do something that cost a bit of money, cost him a bit of time. It wasn't a mere inconvenience, it was dangerous. And, of course, you know, the guy who was preaching that sermon, the very next day, he was shot by someone who hated him, and of course it was Martin Luther King. And that's a fantastic message for us to learn. That this is how we're called to love as Christians, is to not only love where it's easy, but to love where it puts us in danger, whether that danger is physical danger or whether it's social danger. It's love that goes beyond, and love for people that goes beyond family, beyond friendship, beyond race, and beyond religion. And so, Craig had sort of, you know, put up all these sort of you know, icons of different sort of social media and communications sort of methods sort of earlier, because I was reflecting on this, and you know, I think it's true that we live in an increasingly fractious and polarized world, and perhaps sometimes it's because of what might be better called anti-social media rather than social media, and I use that term in the sense because it encourages people to drop into silos where they rarely encounter anyone who disagrees with them. You know, someone says something I don't like, I don't follow them anymore, right? You know, I don't listen to what they have to say. And so we only hear people who we like. And hatred and suspicion and distrust are everywhere. And, you know, we see it in this country with the tension, say, between Brexiteers and Remainers. We see it in America with Trump and his supporters. I mean, look at the furore in America over the appointment of Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court just this week. And I could go on, but Jesus tells us how we should behave in these situations. He tells us that, right, that unlike the world around us, if I think that Brexit is the best thing that's ever happened to Britain, I'm called to sacrificially love people who don't think that. Right? And if I think that my future is going to be ruined by the economic chaos that I think is going to immediately follow us leaving the EU, I'm called to sacrificially love people who voted for Brexit in the referendum. Right? This, we as Christians are called to be different from the world. And if you think that Trump is the incarnation of evil, then I tell you, you are still called to sacrificially love the people who voted for him or who support him. And if you think he's the saviour of the world, then you're called to sacrificially love those who hate him. And whatever your political, well, I could carry on. The other example I've got, right? If you're a trade union member, then you were called to actually sacrificially love company management. That's not an easy one, is it? But if you're company management, you're also called to sacrificially love the trade union shop stewards in your organisation. We're to be different, right? And those things cost you. Because if you're the manager, the one manager in the company, who doesn't treat the people on the other side of the divide with absolute contempt, then you stand out, and vice versa. But we are called to actually do stuff that hurts, not just stuff that's easy. And so whatever your political or your social or your sporting or your cultural or your economic or your sexual or your racial or your gender associations, then God calls you to sacrificially love those who are not like you. And that can be sacrificial, because when you do that, you might well find that people who were once friends start to shift away with you, from you, as they no longer think that you're a reliable member of their hate club. And so here's a question. You know, you've just come back from the States, so I assume that you weren't stopped by the American border force and asked to what the password was for your phone. Were you on the way in? They're allowed to do that now. They changed the law recently, so they can demand your password from you on your mobile phone as you wander into the States. They can have a look through and look at all your social media accounts and see what's on there. And it kind of, you know, sort of I reflected on that a bit and thought, well, you know, I mean, I'm sure that actually this sort of idea of St. Peter standing at the pearly gates of heaven is just a kind of a bit of a picture and not the way that it really is. But just suppose it was like that just now. And I were kind of turning up there. And as I just sort of wandered past, then Peter says to me, Johnny, mobile phone, please. I say, sorry, what? And he says, yeah. Can you give me your password, please? I just want to check. Just want to make sure that, you know, the things that you've been saying, I want to make sure that they're kind of consistent with sacrificial love. What would he find? Right? Would my WhatsApp posts show dangerous unselfishness? Would my Facebook activity show dangerous unselfishness? Do my text messages show dangerous unselfishness? Good question, isn't it? And what does dangerous unselfishness look like in a digital age? And the principles of love always remain unchanged. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and love others more than you love yourself. And so how does God respond when we love sacrificially and when we show dangerous unselfishness? Well, pretty much all of us have worked for someone else at some point in our lives, even if we don't now. You know, the boss figure. And you probably spend a lot of time with your boss. You probably talk to them every day. You probably travel to important meetings with them. You maybe eat and drink and socialise with them from time to time. You might even spend more time with your boss than you do with some of your family members. It's quite possible we spend a lot of time at work. But the question is this, is your boss your friend? Right? It's a good question, that, isn't it? Probably not. It's usually what's best described as a functional relationship. It's a relationship that you have because you need to. Because you need to do stuff together in order to earn money together, in order to meet the expectations of the company, of your employer on you. And when you quit your job, will you still see your boss? Maybe. Will you see very much of them? Probably not. But also the relationship isn't equal, you know, because the chances are there are things that your boss can say to you that you couldn't say to them, right? You know, despite the fact that people, you know, these days pay lip service to things like 360-degree appraisals and so on, they don't actually work in quite that way. There are no doubt things that are best said, not said, upwards. And Jesus says this, that when we keep his commands, then he stops seeing us as a member of his staff, and he starts to see us as his friend, as a buddy, as a mate. Jesus says this, you're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, you know, the kind of the Roman equivalent of the employer-employee, the boss sort of relationship. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my father, I've made known to you. And in the Old Testament, if you know your Bible, you'll know this. Remember I said about knowing your Bible? In the Old Testament, then only a tiny handful of people are called God's friend. It's a really, really rare thing. Abraham is called God's friend. Moses is indirectly, but not directly, but indirectly called God's friend. Enoch is a little bit further away. It says that he walked faithfully with God, which might kind of hint at friendship. And that's just three people, right? I'm running out of ideas beyond those three. But for us, friendship with God is readily accessible if we love sacrificially and if we show dangerous unselfishness in what we do. So, to conclude, Jesus tells us that just as he's loved, then we should love, right? His as-so lesson. And love is about keeping his commandments. And we must know what those commandments are, and we must go out and do them. And costless love is well and good. Yeah, we all like cheap love. It's better than no love. But real love that God seeks is the love that Martin Luther King described, dangerously unselfish love. It's sacrificial love. And we don't live in a physically dangerous world. And most people that we meet are not materially impoverished. But love can still be dangerously unselfish because it can cost us a lot socially in our world. And living a life of dangerous unselfishness leads to friendship with God. So I'm going to leave you to reflect on that with, I'll just read out the first few words of this song that we're going to play from Carrie Job. I'm sure that many of you have got plenty of Carrie Job in your collections. But this song says this: the only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ. To build his church, to love his bride, and make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I to die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ.
Keep that going in the background just as we take some time to reflect and to pray. It was interesting, I struggle to sit through sermons, through preachers, through topics. My mind wanders quite easily, so the idea of sitting at the back was actually quite great for me because I got to doodle stuff and not feel guilty because I wasn't listening to Johnny, but I was actually listening to what I thought the Lord was saying about how we could pray as we bring our service to a close. And it's very difficult when you're at the front if someone's chosen to pray, because what do they pray for? There's so many things that you can think of, it just actually blows your mind. And what I got quite clearly was the Eden family. Just Eden. Just us. And I started putting down the things, and all of a sudden that even that list became quite exhaustive, and I thought, wow, I just thought this was to make it easier. And these are just the things that came to my mind. In no order of priority, so please don't think I'm putting anything in order. It could be the last thing, that could be the thing that speaks to you. But I put down praying for Eden family, which consists of maybe a family member comes here. It could be a friend of yours. It could even be a colleague. The elders. Nay, doing the children's work. Worship leaders. Jason Excel with the youth, and also Jane coming over. Homeless work, house group leaders, and the members who go there. Toddlers, Spice of Life, Hannah, the new intern, people who are sick, people who are travelling, people in this church who are struggling with work, whether it be the work issues, their bosses, whether it be workloads, people who are just struggling, full stop. But then I kind of thought to myself, well, hang on, that kind of feels a bit of a spiral. But then actually got the other people, they were really happy, who are just in a position where they're just thinking, God, it's just great at the moment, it is wonderful. It's not always about maybe the negative things, but we got to think of those, because our family members are struggling. But our family members could be happy. You shouldn't feel guilty because you're connected to God. You should try and help those who maybe feel disconnected. with God. Not because they're doing anything wrong, but because of the things we just mentioned. So we haven't got to think any wider than the people who are in here this morning. You've got Margaret, makes me laugh because her husband's name, we nicknamed him Ribs. And then Margaret goes and has a fall, and she's now got a cracked rib. There is an age where you get to the point where you have a fall. When you were younger, you've had an accident. When you get to a certain age, you've had a fall. So I was told Margaret had a fall, and that must be an age-related thing, and she's damaged one of her ribs. So she's kind of needing a bit of prayer because she's feeling a bit sick this morning. There's others who may not be here. There's others who are out running. There's lots of things. But I just want us to reflect and to think on this morning, the Eden family. I'm not going to repeat the list I've said. There may be people who haven't been to church for a long time, and that's why is that? Because they're struggling to come to church. That may be okay for them. They may only want to go to house group. I don't know what they are, because I don't know everyone in this church. But God knows you, as we said all the way through, and God loves each and every one of us, and he loves those who can't make it here this morning. So what we're going to do is nice and easy. I'm going to keep the band sitting where they are. If that music can be turned up just fractionally, just so there's a little bit of background music, so it's not totally silent in a minute, that'd be great. But I'm just going to pray, just briefly. And there's always a danger when you do this part now, because it can kind of go on forever. But I'm just going to trust the Lord that we're going to have some short, sharp prayers for the things that God just speaks into your heart and says, just pray for that person or for that, whatever it may well be, I don't know. But link it into the Eden family. And I'm being quite blunt here. Don't go long prayers. I don't want long prayers. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for short, sharp injections from the people here this morning who feel God's put something on their heart to say it. Whether that be saying, thank you, Lord, or whether it be praying for an individual or a group or whatever it may well be, just connect into God now and just see if he's given you anything for this morning. So I'm just going to pray. And then appropriate time, I'll just nod to Simon and I'll get the band up. And we'll just close our service by singing a song this morning.